Jackson, West Missouri, and to all who are hooked onto the phone with us and those who are on the internet. So with that, I want to turn services over to Mr. Fleming for the sermon here today. Mr. Fleming.
Well, thank you again, Mr. Russell, and greetings again to everybody. I hope you're having as beautiful a day as I'm having here. It is exceptional, and went out there and watered some flowers this morning because they were looking a little dry, and I'd like to give them their Sabbath treat as well. So it's a special day for them, and I certainly enjoy doing it. I'm looking forward to spring because I do like to keep flowers out there in pots and have for years, and just add some beauty to the place and some enjoyment to life. Our brethren, more than ever, we face a very uncertain future, the close of this age. So today I thought I would cover a subject that I have not talked about for several years now, and that is enduring patience and perseverance. I'm sure you would agree, we human beings have a natural aversion to pain. We always try to avoid the uncomfortable, the unpleasant, and the hurtful, and that's what makes us humans different. We have the capacity to feel both physically and emotional pain, and that takes its toll on us. So when we know something painful is approaching, our natural tendency is to draw back or kind of skirt around it, run past it, or in other words, to do almost anything to avoid it. And when we look at the state of this messed up, violent world and consider what is prophesied to happen during the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, if your mind's like mine, you probably become occupied with thoughts how we might avoid having to experience those things. Not something that I want to go through, or I want to, actually, I wish nobody would have to go through it. But that's probably not God's plan. Now, Protestantism comforts itself with the myth of a secret rapture, you know, the idea that anybody who professes the name of Jesus is going to be spirited away before things grow too bad. In other words, before any trials, tribulations, or sufferings occur, they're just going to be wafted out of their vehicles, their homes, or wherever they might be, and taken to heaven and protected from everybody else down here suffers. That's a bunch of baloney. It's not biblical, and it's pretty late. Actually, about the mid-1800s, I think, is when it really first came to light and became a popular idea. So it's nothing that you're going to find back in the scriptures, however, not if you carefully read them. However, knowing that what the Bible actually says, you know, the theory of a rapture is just not going to bring us much comfort, because we do read the Bible and we do understand through God's Spirit what is coming. But yet we do have hope, because God does make promises of physical protection. And today I'd like to go into some of the detail on the subject of patient endurance, or the hour of trial, as prophesied in Revelation 3. So let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 3. That's where we will begin today. And we're going to start with Revelation 3 and verse 10, which is very familiar. This is a letter to the Church of Philadelphia, and it contains one of the best-known promises in the Bible. He says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, before examining this promise, we need to understand what it does not say. Let's look at it from a sense of how most people would see this verse, or we could say, you know, how conventional wisdom might paraphrase this verse. They might say, because you consider yourself to be a Philadelphian, and of course everyone is a Philadelphian, and because you are with the church organization that's doing the most to preach the gospel to the world and has a TV broadcast, I'll keep you from the power of trial and no one else, and we'll take you to the place of safety where you will be protected while all those others who disagree with you will go through the tribulation. That might sound familiar to some of you. It certainly did to me. Conventional wisdom is not actually wisdom at all, but just some man's interpretation of what is generally held to be true by many, even though, in fact, it might be false. This rendering of Revelation 3, verse 10 is a conventional wisdom in many circles within the Church of God, at least with those who take egotistical liberties with this verse. Conventional wisdom also shows why there's such an emphasis today on which church group is the best or the only true Church of God. And, of course, everybody thinks they're the only one. Otherwise, why would you be there? For the most part, that's the way most people's minds work. This is why some convince themselves that they will be safe from what lies ahead because they are with the right church, or rather, being right with God, which is what we were supposed to do. Now, this is a very common problem with mostly the larger churches, the groups that were around. Too many people, I think, are on a dangerous path because they trust in the wrong thing. They put their trust in their church leaders and their corporation, their large group, instead of God. The Bible is very, very plain. You know, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not carried by anybody's coattails, and we're not going to carry anybody on their coattails. I don't care how important they are, how well they can speak. It's a personal one-on-one thing with your God and with Jesus Christ, your Savior. Now, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are written in large part from a perspective of, if the shoe fits, wear it in each one. Jesus concludes with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural, all of them, meaning that we should glean what we can from each letter rather than just focus on our favorite one, like Philadelphia. Oh, yeah, that applies to me and nothing else. Now, don't be deceived. But, if we look at Revelation 3:10 in this light, better way to approach this verse is that perseverance is what is part of what Christ uses to define who and what a Philadelphian is. Perseverance. That's how he's going to categorize, who and what the Philadelphian is. So we can see that an individual is considered a Philadelphian because he keeps God's commands to persevere. In addition to exemplifying the other things, he says, such as keeping his word and not denying his name, as it states over in Revelation 3, verse 8. Now, in short, what I'm saying is that a person cannot conclude that just because he's fellowshipping with a particular group, he will be carried along with some kind of positive momentum into the place of safety and into salvation and benefit from all the promises of protection and other blessings. That has very little to do with it. Before I started fellowshipping with the Church of God in Truth, I did, in fact, belong to one of those extreme control groups that was, of course, the only true Church of God and kept everybody obediently in line with the promises of saving their physical behind and being taken to a place of safety. And if you left that organization, they felt like you've lost your salvation. They felt like you've lost your God's Spirit. And they disregard everything else. You know, this says Christ knows those that are his and those who have God's Spirit, and he's the one that gives it, so not some church leader somewhere. That's the defining factor. And they're just, I feel sorry for people that are still in an organization like that. And it took a little bit for me to wake up, but I'm thankful to God that I did, and I'm very thankful that I'm where I am today. The Bible is quite clear. An unfaithful individual, even in an overall faithful group, will reap what he sows, not what the rest of the group sows. Our salvation always has been and always will be an individual thing. Like I said before, it's not a group affair. So let's turn over to Matthew 10 and verse 22. Christ says very similar things to what is said over in Revelation 3, verse 10, and in other places. But here in Matthew 10, verse 22, and he's telling his disciples, the church brethren, that'll be church brethren in the future, it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now we need to note here, organization or a group membership, but instead he addresses the faithful, enduring individual. He makes a similar statement in Matthew 24, verse 12 and 13, if you would turn over there. It's Matthew 12, beginning in verse 12. You know, Christ emphasizes what we do as individuals, in other words, our personal faithfulness and endurance, rather than the merits of a particular group, is what is important. He says, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But he, the individual, who endures to the end, shall be saved. Now, just as Laodiceanism can be found in each of us, regardless of the church we attend, so each of us can persevere and courageously endure no matter where we fellowship. And again, it's an individual thing, and it's between you and your God. Let's turn to Revelation 1 and verse 9. Revelation 1 and verse 9. Revelation mentions patient endurance seven times. And at the book's beginning, the Apostle John sets the tone by introducing himself as, I, John, your brother and partner or companion in tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John uses three words to describe one thing, namely, that tribulation that is connected with the kingdom and which requires patient endurance. So let's look quickly at Acts 14, verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22. It says here, Paul, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And also over in 2 Timothy, verse 2. Turn over there. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11 and 12. This is Paul again speaking. He says, faithful is this word, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now let's go back to the letters to the seven churches. This time we're going to go to Revelation 2. And we want to notice that there are several reoccurring phrases or themes there. They all contain Christ's words. I know your works. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Five of the letters contain the command to repent. And patience appears four times in three of them, which is a good indicator of the importance of patience to God's church, especially at the end time. Now, we're going to look at Revelation 2, verse 2 and 3 next. In addition to the mentioned Revelation 3, verse 10 that we've read, Christ commends the church at Ephesus for its patience. Revelation 2, verse 2 and 3. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In Revelation 2, and verse 19, perseverance, patient endurance is also part of the praise that Christ gives to the Thyatiran church. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Now let's go to Revelation 13. You know, as these prophecies of the end time unfold, the patience of the saints is highlighted twice. leading verses there. John describes in the same chapter the beast and his power and his blasphemy. God, it says, allows him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Let's look at verse 5. It says, and they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And a mouth was given to him, speaking great things and blasphemy, and authority was given to him to make war for 42 months, the 3.5-year tribulation. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his dwelling, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, at least temporarily. And authority was given over him over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And here in verse 8, and all those who dwell on the earth shall worship him whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then we see in verse 9 again, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, this, brethren, is what most of the saints of God will have to endure in order to repent of the Laodicean attitude that so many are infected with today. Now, I would like to read verse 10 again. This time it's from the New International Version. It says, if anyone is to go into captivity, into a captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. And now notice this. It says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Much easier to understand than the King James. This fits exactly with Christ's command to persevere or keep the word of his patience. Now let's go back all the way back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 43. As I found out, the first part of verse 10 can be confusing. That's why I wrote it in a different version, even though the book was written in Greek. John is actually referring back to a Hebrew passage here in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 43:11. And it's virtually the same as we read in Revelation 13, verse 10. It says, and when he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt, and whoever is for death shall go to death, and whoever is for captivity unto captivity, and whoever for the sword to the sword. Now this refers to the king of Babylon, actually, going against the king of Egypt, but with so many scriptures, they can mean much more than just their face value. They have application to other peoples and circumstances. And John borrowed it because it is a Hebrew idiom that signifies the certainty of approaching judgment. Now, this means that what Jeremiah wrote about the inescapable and certain, as is the fact that the beast will carry out, similar things and none will escape if they're involved in some way, this will call for endurance and faith on the part of the saints. Now, Revelation 14, if you want to turn there, Revelation 14, verse 12, contains another reference to the perseverance of the saints. He says in Revelation 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, we understand that the saints are defined as those who keep God's law and maintain and give attention to the faith of Jesus, which is what we basically just read. But take note, the context is the time when the world will be worshiping the beast and receiving his mark. It is a future time. And as we saw in Revelation 13, verse 10, the last part there, it says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on in duty are having the quality to stand facing the storm, struggling against that difficulty and opposition. Hardly what we consider patience today. So obviously, activity is involved. It's not just passive waiting. The original word implies active spiritual resistance against Satan, this world, and even our own selves, our own carnality. Now, the most concise rendering of this Greek word that is patience in the King James might be courageous endurance, or maybe possibly cheerful or hopeful endurance. Both phrases include a degree of optimism, because when we remember that Almighty God and Christ are on our side, and how the story actually ends, we win. You know, I've heard so many times. We have every reason to be optimistic while persevering. Now we have to put this command into perspective, though. We must imagine what the world is going to be like at that time, when this letter will be most applicable in the Great Tribulation. You know, a great false prophet is going to be very active, and deception is going to be so widespread that Jesus said it will threaten even God's elect. Now, this powerful and blasphemous tyrant will encourage or even command worship of himself, stating that he is the return Christ, and he's here to implement the kingdom of God. I mean, he's going to have great powers and wonders to be able to convince many people. And he'll institute financial control so that commerce is going to be essentially impossible without paying homage to him. And yet, if we're unfortunate enough to be a part of all this, it will be our responsibility to be constant and unwavering under the suffering imposed by that system. In other words, to be courageously and hopefully enduring. Now, given the various prophecies that describe, the seven lampstands and seven letters to seven churches, it seems that division might be the norm at this time, even within the church, much like it is today. We won't see a unified Church of God at that time. I think there will be one of the main goals of the two witnesses is to unite the scattered brethren and get them all on the same page and prepare them for the kingdom of God, because they haven't been doing so properly before. Some of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 also indicate a low level of faith and a high level of carnality within the church. Again, just as we see today. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, if you want to turn there, Matthew 24, which is a very long and powerful prophecy by Christ himself. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, "Because lawlessness or commandment breaking will abound, the agape love of many will grow cold." And we need to think about that statement, brethren. We heard a good deal about it a couple of weeks ago from Mr. Martinez. The world does not have any agape love. So Christ must be speaking to the church. And I think true Christians will also have to persevere through growing sin and dying love within the church. It will certainly take a lot of courage to persevere in this particular atmosphere. Let's go back to Revelation 3 and verse 10 again. the New King James speaks of the hour of trial, but the King James calls it the hour of temptation. I happen to like the English Standard Version, another modern version. I'll go ahead and read that. It says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of temptation that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, if you think about it, this is a fitting rendition, because during the time of the Great Tribulation, it will be tremendously tempting to give up. Nazism and concentration camps or something. In Luke 21, verse 34, the scriptures tell us that people will be eating and drinking and marrying, having a great time, just as it was in the days of Noah. You know, in Revelation 18's description of Babylon, focuses on luxury and ease and the avoidance of suffering. You know, Jesus warns the brethren, though, here in Luke 21, verse 34, but take heed to yourself. That's me. That's you. Take heed to yourself that your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that that day comes on you unexpectedly. Distraction leads to idolatry and sin if we don't stay focused. Now, whatever the reality of that time, persevering or courageously enduring without compromising will be certainly be no small accomplishment for anybody. Now, also there in Revelation 3 and verse 10, Christ says that because some of his people have been keeping his command to persevere, he will keep them from the very worst of it. Because of their efforts to daily overcome in this life, to live the way that God has shown them and taught them, you know, they've already proved their faithfulness to God. He knows where they stand. They have a track record with God, and he will not require them to experience everything that the majority of the church at that time and the rest of humanity is going to have to suffer. Now, let me give you kind of a modern analogy. You know, in colleges and universities, some professors make the final exam at the end of the semester optional. That means that students take the final only if they need to bring up their overall grade average. But if a student already has an A from all their other tests and classwork, a lot of times the professor figures, you know, the student's already proved himself throughout the school year and doesn't require them to take the final exam. He knows that that student already knows everything. He's learned what he needs to learn. And that's kind of similar to Revelation 3, verse 10. If that Christian is already faithfully following Christ and persevering and resisting the spiritual temptations in their daily life, God may not require that they endure the hardest test to prove what is in their heart, as in the tribulation. He's already proved it in a daily life consistently through the course of that life, constantly overcoming, constantly learning. You know, however, you know, if, like typical first-year college students or something, he's fritted away his time, he's not redeemed the time, as the scriptures tell us, he's partied and he's had his fun in the world and become involved in matters not having anything to do with education or salvation. In our case, I had my youngest son and his stepbrother went to one of the big party colleges here in the state, and they flunked out their first year. That's all they did. They partied. They did everything they did except study. So guess what? Didn't no graduation for them. Now, God will prove where we stand, though. He does it every day in our life. He works his will in our lives. He teaches us. He directs us. He knows what each individual needs, and it's very personalized for us. It's not a generic trial test or whatever it is for everybody. I mean, he has it worked out to the nth degree for you individually and for me. And we have to have the faith and the confidence and to trust God. That's why we pray for his will. We know his will is what is best for us. And whether we like it or not, I mean, God is going to accomplish his will in our lives and in this world. This isn't, you know, some college exam for the Christian, though. The final exam in this case is the Great Tribulation, or even worse, the Day of the Lord. So it's in our best interest that we, as student Christians or followers of Christ, demonstrate to the teacher that we are very serious before the end of the semester. In other words, let's get the work done temptation, kind of parlays into this, and this word means to attend to carefully, to maintain, to guard, to hold fast. But the way that it is used also indicates a kind of a trade-off. In other words, something is going to be required of us as well. It's not all going to be handed to us on a silver platter with no pain, no strain, nothing. You know, I'm sure that we all want God to guard and hold fast and carefully attend to each and every one of us. And of course, we would prefer that He do so. Keep us as far away from as possible from the destruction and the torment that's going to come on this world in the tribulation. I don't know anybody in my entire life who says, "Oh yeah, I just can't wait for that tribulation to come. I'm looking forward to that." No, that's probably the last thing in the world you ever want to have to go through. But you know, the flip side though is that He wants us, you know, to do something. He wants us to keep guard, to hold fast to His commandments and our responsibilities and commitments to the covenant that we have made with Him at baptism. It is far better to do it now, brethren, than at that time. Now, in other words, you know, if we want God to take an active interest in our well-being during that time, we should understand the principle of reciprocity. In other words, it's kind of a give-and-take thing. And take an active interest in Him and His ways at this time. This is the time that we do that. This is the time we make that commitment. You know, if we keep His commandments and diligently guard against the things He has committed to our trust, He'll do the same for us, brethren. Let's turn to James 1. Jesus' brother, James, provides some insight into the perseverance that Christ wants us to have. And for some reason, I did not write the verse down. He says here, James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your patience produces, your testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, unfortunately, the perseverance that we will increasingly need as the end approaches can't be developed all at once. In other words, it's not something that's going to miraculously happen or come upon you at one time. You know, you snap your fingers and poof, it's all there. It is a lifelong process. Many of us have been in the church most of our lives. I know I have. I know the Russells have. I know many of you have. And, you know, just as goofing off all semester at school and cramming for the final exam, it just doesn't work well. It doesn't work in college, and it certainly is not going to work where our covenant and our relationship with God is concerned. There are no deathbed repentances. This is a lifelong commitment that we are a part of. James counsels us to be thankful when our faith is tested, because all those little exercises of faith not only prepare us for substantial trials, it also completes our spiritual character. And that's what God is building in us. It's not something that He can snap a finger and cause it to happen at the last second. Oh, boom, you have instant character. No, it's something He develops in us throughout our life. Yet the bottom line is that no man has the strength to endure and persevere through what lies ahead. It's just beyond man's possibility to do that. It's a time that has never happened on the face of this earth. And quite honestly, without the Father in Christ, we are all dead men, physically and spiritually. But if we can tap into the source of true strength through our relationship with the Father and His Son, that's where our strength lies. That is where our hope and our salvation is. And as His called out children, you know, God decides the circumstances of our lives. He, like I say, it's each one of us has been planned out individually to the nth degree. He alone knows what trials and lessons we need now, that we still need to learn, and certainly, you know, what we're going to need to survive, trials and temptations that we're going to have in the future. It's not going to get better. It's only going to get steadily worse. And he knows that we need to be prepared for that and for eternal life. And that's what he's doing with us. And we must remember that God desires godly offspring. Now, he's creating sons and daughters in his image, not just, you know, in a physical way, but in a spiritual and a character way. He's using his perfect creative genius to engineer the experiences and the circumstances that we need in order to take on his image and have his eternal character formed in us. Now, for some, walking with God through the very depths of the end time tribulation is what they're going to need to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hopefully, we're not. I mean, I don't look forward to doing something like that. I'd rather do it now than then. Quite frankly, a large part of that might be the result of choices that we and they make now, and their tendencies, towards apathy, complacency, compromise, are just plain Laodiceanism. And, for others, hopefully us, who are already keeping God's command to persevere, he'll keep us from the hour of trial. It doesn't mean that we'll not see hardship. We probably, most certainly, will see a certain amount of hardship, because that's necessary in order to develop enduring courage in us as well and deepen our faith. Those who are already accustomed to walking through life with Christ and drawing upon his strength to patiently and courageously endure, and that is exactly what we have to do. That's who we have to look to. We don't have that in ourselves. That's something we develop and we ask God for,